So we are working our way through the Gospel according to Luke. And Kathy preached last week on the temptation. Nancy and I were gone. We were celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary. Had a great time. All that does is prove that she's a saint. Oh, that was a unkind. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage that where Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he preaches a sermon. And rather than reading the text and then making comments, I'd like to just walk our way through it together. If you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 4, starting at the verse that's numbered 14, and we'll begin to explore some of this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So, Jesus comes home. Hometown boy makes good, kind of thing. And as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking about my own life. I've shared with you many times that I was not raised in a Christian home, but came to Christ as a teenager in junior high. They had junior high back then, not middle school, and got involved in the church. And I just want to say that I put great strain on the church as a young person. And so, like, when I was in high school, I would regularly get kicked out of the midweek service that the high school group had together because I was disruptive. I know that's hard to imagine. But I always was welcome back, right? And then as I went into college, I just got older doing the same disruptive kinds of things, but people liked me and put up with me and so on. And I actually got to lead the college group for 2 years. But people would always kind of shake their heads. You know, that Billy Tybert, he's a handful. Then I went into the Navy and came out of the Navy and got involved volunteering, working with junior high and then subsequently high school. And I actually was the director of high school ministries for 3 years. And then I got married in the midst of that. And then I started to grow up. And then at some point along the way, they actually took the grand step of inviting me to be an elder in the church. Carla's shaking her head. And then I went on staff and ultimately became the pastor of that church. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus in this text is going to talk about a prophet is often without honor in his own country. One of the amazing things for me as a pastor there was I was received as their pastor. That was a miracle in and of itself, based on all their knowledge of me. So Jesus returns to Galilee, and then he is going to go to Nazareth, his hometown. So he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. His custom was to gather on the Sabbath in the synagogue for synagogue worship. Synagogue worship looked something like this. They would begin as they gathered together by reciting the Shema. You all know what the Shema is? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You know that? You've heard that before? They would say that, Shema, at the beginning of every service. And then they would recite together prayers, even as we do call to worship and things like that. And then there would be a reading from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And it would be read in Hebrew, and then it would be translated into Aramaic, which was the common language of the day. And then, after the reading of the Torah, there would be reading from the prophets. And then it would be translated from Hebrew into Aramaic. And then after that took place, there would be someone who would be invited to give a sermon based on the text that had been written. And then after that had happened, then there would be a benediction, a closing blessing. You can see where our worship comes from. It's synagogue worship, for all intents and purposes. And then, after that was all over, they would sit around and they would talk about what had been read and prayed and sermonized, which is what we do in one way or another. We either do it here together, or we go off and have lunch together and we say, "Can you believe that he really said that?" So he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And then he reads the section that we have notated as Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But he adds another little section from Isaiah 58. And he combines them together. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." One of the things that Luke makes a point of saying is Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He came away from his baptism empowered by the Spirit. He goes back into Galilee and begins to preach in the synagogues in the power of the Spirit. Oftentimes we begin to think that Jesus did what he did because he was the Son of God and because he was divine. But that's not the picture that the gospel writers give us. The picture that they give us is Jesus did what he did because he was empowered by the Spirit, because the Spirit of God had anointed him. Which is instructive for us. Because when the church is birthed in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, on men and women and children. And people prophesy in the power of the Spirit and do things in the power of the Spirit. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples at one point, "Not only will you do the same kinds of things that I do, but you'll do even greater things than I do." Why? Because you've suddenly become gods? No. But because the Spirit of God has come to dwell within you. And you are going to be anointed by the Spirit of God. We cannot live the authentic Christian life apart from the anointing of God's Spirit. We cannot do the things that God calls us to do apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and through our lives for the sake of the world, which is what happens with Jesus. And when Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah 61, everyone knows that this is a messianic passage. It's a message, a passage about the Messiah who is going to come and usher in the new age, the messianic age, in which evil will be dealt with, in which freedom will reign, in which dignity will be for all people, in which God will be worshipped universally, an age which is not only for the Israelites, but for all of the people of God. If you know the biblical story, then you know that what happened at the fall in Acts chapter 3, what we call chapter 3, was a twisting, a marring, a breaking of the good creation that God had made. And there's a promise embedded in chapter 3 of Genesis that says, "I'm going to send someone who is going to undo all of this and remake it all." The promise of Christianity and the life death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus is not so that you will be disembodied and go live in heaven with wings and harps and gold robes. It was so that you will experience the resurrection of the body and live in a new heaven and a new earth with God in our midst. That's the promise of the Messianic age. And so Jesus reads this passage, a passage that would have been familiar to all of its hearers. But he actually includes Isaiah 58 because he wants to say, not only will the poor have the gospel preached to them, not only will the prisoners experience freedom and hear that good news, and not only will the blind see again, but those who are oppressed will be released. And then he does something that's unusual. He quotes the last line to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but he leaves off the end of that sentence. And the end of that sentence says, the day of the vengeance of our God. What's he doing in that? He's saying, my messianic mission is not about vengeance. It's about restoration. It's about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was supposed to be a year, every 50 years, where there was a redistribution of wealth. It was supposed to be a time in which all debts were forgiven and all lands were restored to their ancestral owners. There's no evidence that Israel ever did this, but Leviticus commands it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. There is going to come a day in which the Jubilee of the Lord will be experienced. Except he changes the time frame. Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and remember, everybody knows him. This is a town of 200 to 400 people. They know Jesus. They know him when he was a little baby, they knew him growing up. They're all fixed on him. And he began by saying, this is his sermon, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. One of the questions that's being asked in all of the gospel stories is, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? It comes to a culmination in Luke chapter 9 when Peter says, you are the Messiah of God. Jesus tends to avoid that title, by the way, because people have one idea of what that Messiah is going to be, and it includes the vengeance of our God. And Jesus is saying, essentially, my messianic role is very different than what you expect. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Well, yeah, it is. And then Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. In other words, you've been doing all these miracles out there in these different towns around there, like Capernaum. Well, why don't you do that same thing here in your whole town? Aren't we good enough? And then he says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but he was sent to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. That's outside of Israel. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, outside of Israel. And then all the people in the synagogue were furious. Have you ever heard a sermon and your response was anger? Well, you know what's going on here. People heard something from Jesus that they didn't want to hear. And they were really furious. They were full of rage about him when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of town and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through them and went away. I realized for the first time, I studied this passage for years and years and years, and I realized for the first time that one of the temptations that Kathy talked about last week was a temptation to throw yourself down so that God will protect you, keep you up. The very thing that he was tempted with was actually going to happen. Not because he threw himself down, but because they were going to throw him down. And God protected him. Why did God protect him? God protected him because he had a mission, and mission was not just for the people of Israel. The mission was for everyone. All people. In all places. They had a place at the table. Which if they were smart and studied their word diligently, they would have known that. At the very beginning, in the call of Abraham, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jewish families of the earth, but all the families of the earth. It would be like us saying to JJ, you know, God saying to JJ, I'll bless you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Presbyterians, but all the families of the earth. Not just the good Presbyterians, but even the bad Presbyterians. They're all going to be blessed through you. Why are they angry? Well, I think they're angry for a couple of reasons. Number one, they're angry because Jesus isn't meeting their expectations. Why isn't he doing amongst them what he's done other places? Who do you think you are? Aren't you Joseph's son? I think they're also angry about something that's not actually in the text, but if you understand the text in the context of the day, it makes sense. I mentioned during Advent, Nazareth was about an hour's walk away from Sepphoris, a large 30,000 population metropolitan city. In Jesus' lifetime, around the time that he was born, there was a revolt that took place in Sepphoris against Rome. And the result was Sepphoris was destroyed. Most of the people were taken off and made slaves. And 2,000 of them were crucified. An hour away from Nazareth. I think one of the reasons they're enraged is they're afraid. They're afraid that there's going to be another kind of rebellion. If this is his messianic announcement that he's going to be the Messiah, things are going to change and things are going to be upset. Don't mess with the status quo. Don't change my lifestyle. It may not be the best, but it's the best I've got. Nancy and I and Nancy's sister Martha spent a good part of yesterday watching a television program that I'd seen years ago called Eyes on the Prize. It's a history of the civil rights movement in America from 1954 to 1965. That's when I came of age. And so for me, a lot of watching that was watching like what I saw on television revisited a lot of my life. And one of the things I found intriguing was as they showed clips of white supremacists, white segregationists in the South at that time, the repeated message was, we will not allow our heritage and our lifestyle to be changed. And they used scripture to support their view. Here's what I want to say. If you really follow the Messiah, If you receive Christ as Lord in your life, if you give yourself to Him, if you follow Him with wholehearted devotion, I don't care who you are, a white supremacist segregationist, or just a comfortable suburban person with a nice job and a nice home and a nice car. If you follow that Jesus, your lifestyle will change. He calls you to new things. Things that are actually dangerous. Things that are difficult to deal with. He calls you to a kind of generosity that moves totally against the flow of the kingdom of this world in which we live. He calls you to a kind of forgiveness that none of us really want to go to because of the evil that's been done to us. He calls you to a kind of love that is sacrificial, that's hard, and isn't always pleasant. He calls you to engage in life in such a way that the poor, the people who are the least and the left out and the left behind are included. People that you may not naturally be attracted to. He calls you to speak on the behalf of the prisoner and the oppressed. People that you say, well, they're only getting what they deserve. And He's calling us to examine our own lives and say, how do we live into the oppression that's taking place? See, one of the things that the people of Sepphoris did as they rebuilt after that tragedy is they made a decision that they were going to be aligned with Rome. They were going to go along in order to get along. And by doing that, they were saved until the next rebellion. Bar Kokhba, another messianic hopeful. When we align ourselves with the oppressors of the world, we will eventually pay the price. And it doesn't matter how much scripture we use to support our position. The good news of Jesus Christ is the good news for the poor, for the disenfranchised, for the people on the fringes, for the people who are hurting, for the people who are brokenhearted, for the people who are different than us, unlike us, outsiders. If we're going to follow Christ, we have to hear a bigger gospel than some of us have embraced. When I became a Christian, the gospel got expressed in what I would call a small way. It was true, but it was small. And it got expressed this way: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I responded to that. I wanted that wonderful plan. But that's just a part of the truth. God not only loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, God loves this world and has a wonderful plan for this world and wants you to be a part of that restoration project. One of the things that struck me yesterday as we watched that program was, at least from 1954 to 65, the bulk of the activity of the civil rights movement was birthed out of the church and faith. And the songs of faith and prayers of faith. People who are willing to give themselves for the sake of others. That is the messianic message. In one way or another, Jesus is going to work out that implication in His life. In His life and His ministry. In His death and in His resurrection. And now that He's ascended and He reigns with the Father and He prays for us, He's praying for that. And when he comes again, what he's going to do is to make all things new. He's going to eliminate all evil. And he's going to call us into his brilliant light, so that we might live with him forever. May it be so for us today, not just in the future. Father, I ask that you would teach us that when we begin to think you're saving the wrong people, that we need to have a good look again at who you are and what you're about. When we become complacent about our lives, that we need to have a good look again at who we are and what we're to be about. And pray we pray that you would help us to do that through your Spirit, who not only walks with us, but lives in us. In Jesus' name, amen.